Amen. If you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 today. So if over the last, couple of months you thought, wow, we've really slowed this thing down one verse at a time, today is going to feel like it'll seem like we're going really fast because we're going to do three verses before I go too far down a rabbit trail somewhere else. Today we're wrapping up the Beatitudes of Jesus. So these are a series of phrases in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus is part of the greater Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. But in this section, in all of Matthew 5 through 7, but especially here in the Beatitudes, these statements that are blessed are certain people with certain characteristics, right? In each of these, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means for somebody to participate in his kingdom. What does it look like for somebody to be a part of the eternal kingdom of God? And at every step of this, what we've looked at is that Jesus' way of doing things in his kingdom is very different than how every other kingdom works. And today, when we look at Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, I think that comes to a head in kind of a special way because we're talking about things today that most of us wish, if we were being honest, wish weren't true. In another realm, like we like peacemakers. We would like to live in a world with peace. We like people who exhibit meekness or power under control, like where they're not overtly impressing their authority on top of us. But when it comes to Matthew 5, 10 through 12, we don't really want to live in a world where there is persecution. Right? Matthew 5, 10 through 12 is kind of the capstone of this section, the Beatitudes. And yet, if we come into it this morning, let's just be honest. How many of you want to suffer in any capacity? How many of you want to suffer for Jesus' sake? If you just being like just in the flesh, like what you want most deeply in your heart. Like not necessarily what the Spirit would compel us to do, but what comes naturally to us. Most of us say, if it's difficult, I'll take a different route. I'll choose an easier way to this. So Matthew 5, 10 through 12, we're picking up two statements or two Beatitudes together, but they go hand in hand with each other this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus continues to teach his disciples, saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if there is ever a paradox in what Jesus teaches or in the way that the world views Jesus, this would probably be it, right? How many people would say a person who is being cruelly treated is blessed? Right? You think of like the old social media thing where it was like hashtag blessed. Most of those pictures were not while somebody was being abused by somebody else. It wasn't when they were being spoken evil against by somebody else, right? They weren't just like, somebody just yelled at me for following Jesus, hashtag blessed. And everybody goes, I went on that blessed train. That looks really good. And what's interesting about this is, right, Jesus is saying this is a good quality for those who are in his kingdom. Not that they are persecuting others, but that they are receiving persecution. Now, we've started all of the Beatitudes in making sure we're dealing on the same level with what he's talking about. So with persecution, it is, if you want to give yourself a tangible definition for persecution, it's just harsh or cruel treatment that is undeserved. So it's typically, like in the world that we think of, usually persecution is based around ethnic or racial lines and religious beliefs. Like, and you can maybe throw in political things as a third one. So because of where you were born, because of what language you speak, or because of what religion you practice, you are treated unfairly, harshly, like, and it's not just unfairly, but with an active, violent intent, right? The intent is to do harm. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, You are blessed when you are treated harshly for righteousness' sake. You are blessed when other people mock you and insult you and speak evil against you. If we just stop there, do we like that? Would you rather have somebody speak what is good and kind and edifying to you? Or would you rather have somebody that speaks evil and tries to cut you down constantly? Like, that was the tenor of the relationship. All of us would say, I would like the first option. And it's twofold what Jesus is telling them. In verse 10, he says, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake because you are righteous. And it's important for us to stop right there and go, well, then how is somebody righteous? That we're not righteous in and of ourselves. We don't bring a right standing before God into the equation. That is something that Jesus does for us. Like, so this week, as we have our eyes toward Easter, towards the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what we are saying every time Easter comes around, and hopefully every Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday together as a church, is that our hope is rooted in the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he went and died on the cross, not just as an example of God's great love for people, although he was compelled by his great love for people, but because he functionally also died for us. That he took the death that you and I deserve, and he died it for us. And then, like, if you just imagine your bank account, right? And imagine that you were, you were $10 million in the red. That sounds horrible, right? How many of you have a great plan to get out of $10 million of debt with where you're at right now? To take it away in one fell swoop. Like, nobody does, right? So in financial terms, what Jesus did was took all of our debt and said, you give me his $10 million of debt, and I'm going to give him an endless supply of credit that will never run out. Not just like a tangible amount of money, but an endless supply, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places applied to you, included being dressed in his righteousness, his right standing. So he took all of our debt and gave us all of his righteousness. So then Jesus is saying, so blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, when you are in me. So the first one is persecuted for what is true about you if you are in Christ. Blessed are you when you are cruelly mistreated because you belong to Jesus. That's true of you. The second part, though, in verse 11, notice what he says, blessed are you when others revile you, which is to mock or to insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. And notice this word, falsely on my account. So the first level of persecution is you are blessed are you when you are treated wrongly because of what is true of you in Christ. And the second one is blessed are you when you are treated poorly and mistreated for things that are not true about you in Christ. Sounds like a win-win. Whether they're right or wrong, blessed are you because you're being persecuted for it. Like when Nero burnt down Rome, he blamed the Christians. It's like, oh, there's stinking Christians that burned down the city when they didn't do it. And it kicked off a major wave of persecution in the early church. They were accused of all kinds of wrongdoing that weren't true of them. And they didn't say, well, wait a minute, let me tell you what is true about us. Because they were like, hey, guess what? They would have been persecuted for that too. And what's interesting is if we factor in the context of this, when is Jesus sharing this with his disciples? They're on the very front end of ministry with Jesus. They have just, like the previous chapter, they have been called to follow Jesus in discipleship. Right? They have just, like the picture in Matthew chapter 4 is they had just dropped their nets and they start following Jesus. Jesus is calling them out of their occupations and calling them to himself. And now he draws them away. They're on the front end of ministry where everybody likes Jesus. At this point in Matthew, nobody is coming up with an idea of how to kill Jesus yet. At this point in Matthew, Jesus is not being mistreated by the religious leaders or the Pharisees. In fact, he's like they've just had the very first initial wave of public ministry where everybody is coming from all of the region to see Jesus. And then he withdraws, takes his disciples away and says, hey, by the way, you're going to be persecuted for my sake. Like, at this point, I can't imagine for the disciples that persecution is even like on the radar. They're like, wow, this guy, this rabbi, this teacher is doing a wonderful thing. And then Jesus says, framing their expectations. This is what it means to associate with me. This is what it means to follow me. Following Jesus, associating with him for these disciples and for every disciple that follows, and a disciple is simply a person who follows Jesus, is that following him and associating with him will bring trouble. And if I stop really quick right there with that statement, how many of you have that view of following Jesus? Following Jesus will bring some element of trouble to my life with other people. Some of us do. Others of us, if we're being honest, and I'm not picking on you, if we're being honest this morning, we would say, my object as a Christian is to be at peace with everybody and not make anybody upset any of the time. My object as a Christian is just to cultivate peace in the areas that I live in, and when it is comfortable and when it doesn't bring any blowback, then I'll speak about Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is that what is true of you or what is not true of you will bring blowback if we're really following Jesus. Now, think about this. For the disciples that are here talking with Jesus, if we just take the 11, we take Judas Iscariot out of the picture, what happened to those 11 disciples because of their following Jesus? Let's just kind of roll through the list. James in the book of Acts, we're told, is killed with the sword in Jerusalem. And the others we know from church history, we don't know from Scripture. But Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. The other Judas, not Judas Iscariot, was stoned to death. Matthew was speared to death. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Peter was crucified upside down. And John, the son of Zebedee, died of old age, but that was also after he had been like had boiling oil poured on him and then sent to exile. So what I'm saying to you is the disciples, Jesus' original disciples, they were batting 1,000 on persecution. And somewhere along the line, then, and this stayed true of the early church, if you even follow it to the gospel writers, Mark and Luke were also killed for the faith. Paul, we know, was tortured and then beheaded in Rome. Following Jesus in the first century did not lead to a warm and cozy and happy life, in the sense of what we would think warm and cozy and happy. In fact, for the first couple of generations of the church, this is the normal, not what you and I experience. So one of the challenges is that you and I, as Christians in America in 2024, I would say have very little, if no idea, what it means to be persecuted for the gospel. However, you and I, as American Christians in 2024, are motivated, I'm just going to climb out on a ledge and see if it holds us. You and I are motivated out of a desire to avoid persecution because we know it is normal and it is possible for us. But a lot of our motives in how we have conversations with people and how far we will go in following the Lord, there's a little calculator in the back of our head saying, is this going to hurt? And if it gets to the pain point, we go, okay, that was a little bit too far, but I can be faithful right here. I won't go to where people are speaking bad about me. I won't go to where people start to have a bad view of me. And the question is, for these early churches, and if I just take us this year, because again, maybe it's out of sight, out of mind, there's a group, an advocacy group called Open Doors. For the year 2023, they estimated that 360 million Christians worldwide experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination in their life because of their following Jesus. 360 million worldwide, 2023. And 5,898 were killed for their faith. That's in 2023. And again, what I would suggest that we might have wrong view here is well, that's for the other side of the world that's still backwards. But again, we're talking about a kingdom that's upside down. And we're going to talk about the difference between being persecuted for righteousness' sake and bringing on undue persecution in just a minute. But one of the questions that we have to ask, especially of these early Christians and the Christians worldwide that are suffering and not able to gather in public places like we are this morning, why in the world would someone opt in for that? Like, just on a purely mathematical level, why would someone opt in for a life of trouble? When, like, it's not based on our racial background. It's completely based on our religious devotion to Jesus, if you want to say it that way. So it's actually, for us, if we don't want to be persecuted, it's entirely fixable to not be persecuted for righteousness' sake when we say, I just won't follow Jesus. Problem solved. But why would someone opt into a life of difficulty? In fact, Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad in the midst of this. Why would somebody not just opt in, but why would someone rejoice over difficulty? And by extension, why would I encourage you this morning to rejoice at the possibility that God might ask you to begin to follow him into places that would bring you difficulty? Why would I encourage you to do that? And why would I say when you do that, you could actually have joy in the process? That sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? And I want to frame it with, I want to look into 1 Peter chapter 4. And keeping in mind, Peter is one of the guys that's here with Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He becomes one of the early leaders of the church. When I talk about the church, we're talking about the global church. 1 Peter chapter 4. What's interesting about 1 Peter is 1 Peter is written to the early church within the framework of they are experiencing hardship and suffering for following Jesus. They're experiencing exactly what Jesus told them to expect in Matthew chapter 5. They're experiencing exactly what Jesus said that they could expect when he said, in this life you will have troubles and trials. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, and there's going to be about six-ish things that we'll draw out of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So in the midst of a church that is experiencing difficulty, suffering, this is a few things, and we just walk through this really quickly. We won't beat it all the way to death. The first thing that Peter says, though, is don't be surprised. Don't be surprised in trial. And the idea of trial is don't be surprised when difficulty comes because of your faith in Jesus. And the second thing about that is, so the first thing is don't be surprised, but the second thing is don't think that something weird or abnormal is happening to you. If we have built a worldview that says if we follow Jesus, everything goes well, what is our initial response when things don't go well for following Jesus? Oh no, something's wrong. Oh no, this is not normal. But instead, Peter is telling them, this is normal, this is expected, Don't back off of it and go, oh no, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. In fact, Jesus also told his disciples that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, when he said, this is the same way they persecuted the prophets. Right? So he was even telling his disciples before they had ever experienced anything, if you want to know what this looks like, just look backwards to the Old Testament prophets. How were they treated? Were they always received well? Did everybody love to hear their message? No, in fact, most of the time, Jesus or the Lord was sending them, God was sending his prophets to a people who didn't want to listen, who were not going to change their mind, and yet the prophets were given the command, share the word anyway. So the commitment to share the word, even in a world that may be hostile to it, but then because of that, don't be surprised when it happens, and don't think something weird or strange is happening to you. Instead, the third thing he says, rejoice insofar or in as much as you share in Christ's sufferings. That's an interesting, right? Rejoice because you are sharing Christ's sufferings. Now, again, most of the time, how do we view Jesus' suffering? External to us a little bit, like it was done for us, but we don't actually share in it. And Peter is saying, rejoice because you are getting to share in what is true of Jesus and what is true of everybody who follows Jesus. And part of this is also attached to, he says, rejoice in as far as you share his sufferings, that you may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. Rejoice in the present, but also rejoice with what is true of the future, that this hope in Jesus does not disappoint. Right, that what is happening to you in the temporary, right now in the flesh, is not affecting what is true of you and your foundation in Christ for eternity. And Peter here is introducing to us a really crucial idea, I think, which is the same thing that Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. Now, think about what Jesus said the promise was for those who are blessed and blessed because they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. What's the resulting clause of that? Because theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are insulted when they insult you and revile you, persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you, for your reward is great. So Jesus is anchoring what is happening here, but he's saying it only makes sense in light of what is true in eternity. If you belong to Jesus and you're part of his kingdom, how long does Jesus' kingdom last? Forever. So if my view is only on what happens in these short few years that I live and breathe in Montana or wherever else we may go, I'm going to live and act according to what that view of those few short years is. But if I have set in my mind, the reward and the anchor for my soul kept in eternity for me, that changes things a little bit. We'll look at a verse from Paul here in a minute that kind of frames that for us as well. And Peter says the same thing that Jesus said. Again, if you're insulted for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. Again, doesn't feel blessed. Doesn't feel great. Interesting, though, if you think back into the book of Acts, when the early apostles, when Peter and John were taken and beaten, and then told they were released and told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, what was one of the first things that they did when they gathered back together as a church? Well, first of all, they kept talking about Jesus. The second thing, though, is it says that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Well, it was a badge of honor, like, hey, they crucified Jesus. They saw fit to beat us because our message is the same. That's pretty cool. Now, you and I would go, I don't know how cool that sounds. Right, if one of our members, one of our body goes out this week, and they make the name of Jesus known, and they lose their job, and their family ostracizes them. When they come back, how much do we celebrate that versus how much do we say, well, you were probably just a little bit too much? I'm not saying doing it as a jerk, right? We're going to see that in just a minute when Peter says, don't suffer for all of the wrong reasons. Suffer for righteousness' sake. But normally, and what we would even say to those suffering around the world is, well, maybe you just need to change your strategy a little bit so it doesn't hurt so much. What we are really telling them is, maybe you shouldn't talk about Jesus so much. Maybe he shouldn't be that important to you. Maybe you shouldn't make him known everywhere you go. Because if you would stop doing that, they would leave you alone. Just soften the message a little bit. Right? And Peter's saying, you're blessed, though, if you are insulted for the name of Jesus. That's not insulted for the name of Zane, or you could insert your name there. If you're insulted because you're you. No, he says, if you're insulted because of Jesus in you, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you are sharing in Christ and out of that overflow of Christ in you, you are insulted, you're blessed. And again, he says, don't suffer for the wrong reasons, right? Don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But then this next thing, if you're counting with me, I think we're on number five. I don't know. So don't be surprised. Don't think something's weird. Rejoice. If you're insulted, you're blessed because of Jesus, for the name of Jesus. And the fifth one is don't be ashamed of Jesus. It says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And again, what is one of the first reactions when life is difficult because we're following Jesus? Tone it down a little bit. Went too far. He says, instead of being ashamed, and the idea here is rather than being ashamed in Christ or because of Jesus, instead glorify him in Christ. And then holding this all together, in verse 19 he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your soul to God, the faithful Creator, while doing good. He doesn't say just shut it down, right? And entrust the Lord until he calls you home. He says, while you are entrusting your soul to the Creator, while you're entrusting your soul to God, trusting him for eternity, you continue to cultivate and do what he tells you to do as a follower of Jesus here in the present. So living long-term in light of eternity, but also living tangibly in where he has placed us now. Now, that's Peter. Now I want to jump to Paul for just a minute. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Paul, another guy, when he's writing 2 Corinthians later on in the book, he's going to talk about all of the ways that he has experienced harm for the name of Jesus. Right, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been whipped, he's been shipwrecked, he's been attacked, he's been under stress in all of these different ways. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he doesn't just say that about himself, but he talks about what is true of us as followers of Jesus. Right before this in chapter 4, he talks about how God has made the light of the gospel shine in us towards other people around us. And now he says in verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And notice some of the words that he says here. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe. And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And then he catches, he says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this is where he gets about this perspective shift. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Notice, he didn't shy away from the reality of the situation. He says that we're crushed, we're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, always carrying the death of Jesus with us. But then he says, all of this trouble, all of this worldly trouble, in light of that day, how does he describe it? It's light and it's momentary. Yeah. A guy who is constantly enduring hardship says, this is light stuff. But if we just walk through his credentials, we go, Paul, that's not light stuff. I've never been, nobody's ever attempted to stone me to death. Like a kid accidentally threw a rock at me one time, hurt really bad. Can't imagine somebody throwing big rocks with the intent to make sure that I don't get up and I don't live. I've accidentally been whipped by a vine or something, but nobody's intentionally taken a tool of torture and whipped me 39 times to try to make me shut up about my faith. We've experienced a lot of different things, but none of us would say to Paul, like, Paul, I don't think those are just small things that you've endured. But Paul says, in light of what is unseen, like the things that are seen, it's almost like a kid blowing a bubble and the bubble goes on the wind and then it pops and it's gone and it's done. Just like that light, just airy, it's transitional. It's not lasting very long. And he said, compare that to a boulder that is immovable and unshakable, that is your hope in the Lord. So when Paul is considering the hope that he has for eternity, all of these little troubles or big troubles shrink in size. This light and momentary affliction preparing for you. And so what this is building towards is we ask the question, why would anyone opt in for this? Why would anybody say okay to this? And the idea here is that we might experience difficulty in the kingdoms that we live in, but it's temporary. In Christ, we're secure in a kingdom that doesn't pass away. I want to close this with 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about the hope that we have. And I've used this illustration with you before. I guess I'll just keep using it until I get tired of it or until I find a better one. But when we're talking about the hope that we have in Christ, we are not talking about a shrug of the shoulders, I hope this is true. I hope this works out. Right? It's not the hope where, as kids, you built a bike ramp out in the front and a kid says, is it going to work? And another kid says, I hope so. Which means it's not going to work. Right? Kid's going to have a dangling arm. It's going to be broken. It's going to be horrible. When we're talking about the hope that comes with Jesus. We're talking about a hope where, like, it's that Christmas morning idea. Right, where you see that box and you know exactly what is in the box because Jesus told you what's in the box. And you are just waiting until it's actually time to open it. But what's inside of it doesn't change. It's secure. It's concrete. It is definite. What you hope for is reality, in other sense. Like the only difference is timing. And this is what Peter says as we close here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, look at these words, imperishable. It doesn't have an expiration date. Undefiled. There's nothing wrong with it. And unfading. It never grows old. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes from there. This is the hope. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It is living in Christ. Guarded by God himself. That's a pretty done deal. That's your hope in, this is your hope in Christ. This is your hope in the salvation that you have in Jesus. That thing is being held by the kung fu grip of the master of the universe. That nothing will affect it. So then he says, in this you rejoice. If that's not a reason to rejoice, that your hope is held for you in heaven, that it's not just hope, like it's not just a way of living here until you die and then you have no idea what's on the other side. It is an undefiled, certain hope of eternity with him forever that doesn't wear out, that doesn't grow old, that doesn't perish, that doesn't, there's nothing wrong with it. Like, if that doesn't stir up a little bit of something in our souls, and we go, I don't know, but life is hard. Well, life is hard, but this hope is greater than any of our troubles, by far. It is a sure anchor for your soul when life is difficult. That's why the disciples could endure what they were enduring, because they knew they were living for that day and not just this one. So then he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Right now might be a little difficult. Maybe a little bit more than a little. But he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor through revelation of Jesus Christ. Like, notice what he's talking about. He's talking about the eternal hope that is there and the sure hope that Jesus is coming for his people. So the people that endure, all of this stuff, you know, why in the world would you do that? The only reason why is that they are 1,000% certain in their soul of souls that there is a faithful God who is going to keep them regardless of what happens in this momentary thing. So one of the things that I might would challenge us with is maybe one of the reasons that we don't really want to endure hardship is that we have a really poor view of what's coming next. We maybe inadvertently have built up in our mind that what happens in this life is the best thing that will ever happen to us. And we have to get while the getting is good. Oh, I'm sorry, but that's like a bunch of kids eating broccoli when there's a bunch of hot fudge sundaes coming. Like, don't get full on the broccoli. Something better is coming. Something far better is coming. Why is your hope heaped up in a mound of broccoli? Or a mountain of things that just fade away? Perishable food items, right? Like, why are you investing everything in this hill of beans that's not going to be here in 10 years? The author of Ecclesiastes talks about this over and over again. Like, what's the point in life? Whatever you and I are striving for is here and then it's gone. And we might pass an inheritance off to our kids, but they might blow it all, and we don't even know if it was worth giving them an inheritance or not in the first place. You couple that with what Jesus is talking about, what Peter and Paul are talking about, is are we investing in what happens next? Or are we so focused on here and now that we cannot allow some difficulty in because this is the best it's ever going to be? How great and glorious in your mind is the coming day of Jesus and the revealing of his salvation? We sang about it, right, on that day when we stand with 1,000 generations of people who have loved the Lord, and we sing together, holy is his name. Is that a valuable thought to us? Is it something that not just that we sing about it every once in a while on a Sunday, but is the idea of an eternity with the Lord guiding what happens from day to day? How firm in our minds is eternity? How sure in our hearts is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he was raised from the dead, he'll raise me too. The reality, maybe what I would say to finish this with, is eternity is a long time. How sure is your hope for eternity? Do you know where your anchor lies on the other side of this light and momentary life? And if it is held in heaven, guarded by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, what step is a step too far in following Jesus in obedience? If he really is who he says he is, if he really is who we claim him to be, what step of obedience is he not worthy of? And so the goal is not to be persecuted, but the goal is to know Jesus and to follow him, whatever may come. If he in his goodness and his favor decides that he's going to keep us from large movement spreads of persecution, then that so be it. You don't control how difficult your life is. But to the best of our abilities, are we following him faithfully, saying what he would have us to say, being bold for his sake because we are sure of what comes next? I'll just close again with Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.